Acts chapter 7 again this morning. Stephen's defense. This is my sixth message on this, and this will be our last message on Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. We will have one more message in Acts chapter 7 as we look at his martyrdom next week. But this is dealing with the third aspect, sacred space, part 2. So our scripture is found in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 53. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not our fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Interesting, you will not find the name of Jesus Christ mentioned once in all of his message. Not once. We'll maybe address that next week. But this morning we are, as I said, by way of introduction, we are finishing up Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, which composes verses 2 through 53, and we observe that it is divided into three basic sections, which deal with aspects here of our accuser's relationship, of the accuser's relationship before God, that is, the children of Israel. And each section is unified by God's covenant with Abraham. One of the things where I disagree with dispensationalism is that dispensationalism tends to take God's history and cut it up into segments that are pretty much divorced from each other. It's not that I don't believe that there are various ways that God has dealt differently with his people through the ages, that we would call dispensations or economies of God's dealing. But they miss this one point. They're all tied together, and they're all tied together with a unifying feature, and that unifying feature is the covenant which God established with Abraham. We need to keep that in mind. And if you don't keep that in mind, you tend to fragment salvation history, redemptive history. And if you do that, you're going to be in trouble. So the first section that he dealt with here is, and this is a little different than your notes. I got a better idea here in introducing this, so you can just jot that in with your notes. But section 1 here determined Israel's relationship to Israel. To God. And identified her national character by promises and her response of trust. God made the promises. Abraham believed God and his promises. Paul makes a big deal of that in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. And so this established Israel's national character as a nation in the land that he promised to Abraham and to the patriarchs. So, section 2 dealt with or directed Israel's relationship through the law. God promised to give them a land, and he promised Abraham that they would be in bondage in Egypt for 430 years, and then he would deliver them out of Egypt into, and he would personally guide them into the promised land. And he also promised at that time that he would dwell among them as a covenant father. And so in the second section, he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law through Moses. And what was the law to do but was to develop their relationship, was to direct their relationship to God as it was as governed here in her sonship by love. We see this particularly when God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." So the law defined and guided the son in his relationship. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul develops this in the New Testament as he tries to warn Gentile believers in this city not to follow the Judaizers. And we see that in the fourth chapter. I want to read here very quickly verses 1 through 6. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. This was Israel and Mount Sinai, a child, though he is the owner of everything. He is eventually going to inherit all that belonged to the father, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Who is the guardian and manager? It is the law that was given through angels by Moses on Mount Sinai. In the way, he says, date set by the Father, in the same way we also, when we were children, and he's referring to himself, and this is very important, when you study the book of Galatians, when he uses we, he's referring to Jews. When he refers to you, he's referring to the Gentiles. And sometimes we includes them all, but most of the time, as in this place, it's referring to his Jewish heritage. No Gentiles ever had this heritage. We were excluded. Gentiles were excluded from this heritage. So he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to elementary principles of the world, being trained up as a child. See? But when the fullness of time was come, God's appointed hour, the hour of maturity, the time when he would declare that we are no longer children, that time, that date set by the Father, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Notice, his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, you don't need the law anymore. Why? Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You could never approach God if the Holy Spirit were not given to you to make that possible. And when he gave his Son to redeem you and to adopt you as his sons, he sent his Spirit into your heart to make you a son. And in making you a son, you are now able to have a relationship with a father in that regard. So he cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It also provided a way to forgive and to restore the son for disobedience and failure. God knew that the sons were going to disobey. See, it's like a father. A father brings his children into this world, and then he sets before them rules for their behaviors, their growing up. And he knows that they're not going to keep the rules. So he also provides a means whereby he may discipline them and forgive them and restore them to fellowship with him. He does the same with Israel. The law was never intended to establish or maintain a relationship with God. That's the problem the Jews had. God established the relationship sovereignly through grace and choice, through His Spirit and His Word. That brings us to the third section. And the third section here is, it demonstrates Israel's, demonstrating Israel's relationship to God as practiced in sacred space, that is the tabernacle or the temple, in by way of honor to God. In other words, God established a relationship with Israel as a father and a son by promise, and Israel was to trust in those promises. Trust the Father by way of those promises. So then He brought them to Sinai, and He established them as a nation there, and then He gave them the law that was to govern their relationship to God as a son to the Father, and their response was to be to love Him. This is why the New Testament says the great commandment, the greatest commandment, is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law is fulfilled in these two commandments. So, rather than a slavish adherence to rules and regulations that prompts fear, God says, I want you to love me, and you love me by obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. So how do we then show this is in worship, practiced in sacred space by way of honoring God as a son through trust and love? That brings us then to this. Number two, fallen beings are incurably religious. And this compels them to erect sacred space in order to serve self-derived gods in self-determined ways. You see this in Israel, when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness there at Mount Sinai. Moses was gone 40 days and 40 nights into the mountain, and they began to chafe and say, we don't know what has become of Moses. So they ask Aaron to make them a golden calf, not to replace Yahweh. In a sense, it replaced Moses, but not to replace Yahweh, but rather to represent Yahweh in their self-determined means. They wanted Yahweh at their command. So they built a golden calf of their own invention, of own design, own construction, patterned on the practices of the world, Egypt, where they came from, in order to serve God in their own way, which God rejected. In fact, He not only judged them concerning the golden calf, He literally turned them over to idolatry until the Babylonian captivity. So, it's important for us to understand this because we're no different. We have a tendency to want to venerate objects and places and set aside sacred space for our own self-derived, we self-define God, and then we want to we self-determine our ways in which we will honor and worship Him. We make our rules. We tell God when we will love Him and how we will love Him and when we will serve Him and how we will serve Him, as long as it doesn't interfere with other more important aspects of our lives, when He should be everything. So Israel needed to understand two things by way of this. First, they needed to understand that there is a true temple in heaven of which the earthly tabernacle was but a mere shadow and copy, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 through 7 and 9, 1 through 10. I'll let you look that up on your own. The earthly sanctuary was not Yahweh's real dwelling place. He says that very clearly there in our text. God of heaven does not dwell in houses made with hands. We say, well, that's the house of God. What makes it a house of God? His own choice to be there. Not my choice or not my determination to summon Him there. We don't erect a church and then say, this is Yahweh's house because we built it. God wanted the children of Israel to understand that when He specifically told them, you will build this tabernacle according to my specifications. It was to be holy, not by virtue of any material in it. There was no holy gold or holy wood or holy nails or holy fabric that was put together and brought in from God's own holy treasure in order to do it. But it was holy by virtue of the fact that God said, this is going to be my house, and it will be built not according to your design and specification. You have nothing to do with it. You will build it completely on the pattern that I say. Not only that, He gave the Holy Spirit to certain individuals who were skilled in that craftsmanship to do it exactly according to God's pattern. God is not does not dwell in houses made with hands. That cites Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. The second thing He wanted them to see is that material sanctuaries are temporal, transitory, and to be replaced. This was Israel's fear. Remember, they said to Stephen, this man is preaching that Jesus taught that the temple was to be destroyed. Now, the truth of the matter is, it was. God's temple, or God's tabernacle, was replaced by the first temple. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was replaced by the second temple. The second temple was destroyed by the Romans. There was another sanctuary erected. The tabernacle of David that was fallen down. You see this in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. That tabernacle is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the tabernacle of David. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said to the church there at Corinth, you are the temple of the living God, for God dwells among you. So whenever God's people meet together as a people of God, that is the church of God, that is the tabernacle. So thirdly, the sanctuary was a tangible emblem of Yahweh's presence as a covenant father, loving, leading, guiding, and protecting His Son as He fulfilled His covenant purposes. Go back to the book of Hosea, chapter 11, and we see an interesting reference there. Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on the jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. That's Israel's history in a nutshell, right there. And it's no different now as Stephen is directing them. So now in the text before us, the question is why Stephen now mentions David. So it was in the days of David. So my first point here is David's desire. Verses 45b through 46. David's favor in God's sight. Stephen says David found favor in God's sight. He doesn't say that just by chance. He has a special reason to state that. David becomes a contrast to the covenant son Israel. David is the true covenant son. Israel was a covenant son in token only. And that token is evidenced by the fact that that token son was rejected. But when God talks to David and talks about David, he makes permanent his relationship with David. I'm going to establish his house, I'm going to build him a house, and I'm going to establish his house forever. There's nothing permanent or temporary about it. It's all in language that is permanent. So the question is, what does this phrase mean? Favor in God's sight. It does not mean that David earned that favor either by his admirable character or by his earnest desire to serve God. Sometimes you see that. I heard a message one time, a preacher preaching about Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That Noah did it by virtue of his goodness. That God was looking around for a man he could use. And he spies Noah. And here's a man that had some character, some desire to follow God. So he was able to use him. That's not the case. And that's not the case here either. That term is used in Scripture to describe, it's God's Bible language, for sovereign choice in making David a true covenant son. Israel, called the son of God by God himself, but only in a token sense. God's ultimate rejection of Israel proves this. In a sense, Israel is a microcosm of the whole Adamic race. God's being God requires his creatures submission to him in loving, trusting obedience, as in a father-son relationship. Only grace through faith by the choice of Almighty God makes this goal to be realized. And it must be the work of the Spirit of God. God's choice of David and the promises to him demonstrate that David is the real thing. And his greater son is the Lord Jesus Christ. What favor did not mean, what favor means. David answered to this relationship in a personal way, owing solely to God's gracious work in his life. As a man, David was no different from us. And God demonstrates that when he leaves David to himself. And David stumbles and fumbles. And his greatest sin was his adultery with Bathsheba that led to the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And then even worse, his prideful numbering of the children of Israel. Yet he was the one of whom, after the rejection of Saul, who was the people's choice, God said, I have provided for myself. That's important language. I have provided for myself. I'm the one who did it. A king among Jesse's sons. 1 Samuel 16:1. And also in chapter 13, verse 14, pretty much the same thing. And one other reference that I would like to note here is in Psalm 89. Note here verses 20, 24, 26, and 27. We could read the whole thing, but verses 20, I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him. Down in verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. And verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Remember he said of Israel, he's my firstborn. So Israel is a token son. David is the real son. And David will be the father of Jesus Christ. So really, prophetically, what we have read here bespeaks David, but it goes beyond David to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This takes us to the tabernacle of David, Yahweh's true house, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people, of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The treasures of all nations are the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. How is He going to do this? How is Yahweh going to do this? And the answer to that is Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So we see first Yahweh's chosen place of permanent dwelling prophetically announced. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. This is a lengthy passage. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down their carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of the land. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Don't dare worship Yahweh the way the heathen worship their gods. Don't do it. But you shall seek the place. Now notice this. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. God chose the place, not Israel. You shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. That's the problem. That's the problem with you and I too. We have a tendency to do what's right in our own eyes, not as governed by God's will and God's Spirit and God's Word. For you, he says, have not yet come into the rest, to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. They never did. As is clear from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. They never were allowed to enter that rest because they always were doing that which was right in their own eyes. Even after they came into the land and God built the temple there in Jerusalem, the children of Israel were still offering sacrifices to Yahweh on the high places in Israel. That was because it's too much bother to go up to Jerusalem to offer. It's a long way to go. Why should we have to go up there to do that? So here God is pronouncing prophetically to the children that God has chosen a permanent dwelling for Himself. And when you see the history of the children of Israel, you say, well, that's the temple in Jerusalem. I hate to tell you that, but it's not. Because the children of Israel never did obey God in this respect. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies round so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. Secondly, and by the way, I think it's very interesting here to note that this permanent aspect that he describes explains Israel's disbelief that the temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians, as Jeremiah documents, and also it's the same attitude that fed the Jews' animosity toward Jesus and his disciples when they warned that the second temple would be destroyed, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 14. The revelation to Moses ultimately then refers to Jesus Christ. Mount Zion is emphasized as the place of God's everlasting dwelling. Look at Psalm 132, verses 11 to 14. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Now, immediately, that's a reference to Solomon. But ultimately, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. If your sons keep my covenant, that's directed to Solomon, and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Here's an interesting thing. God declares a permanent dynasty to David, but at the same time describes a condition for which that permanent dynasty shall be established. In effect, it destroys the permanency of the covenant, because none of his sons will do it. Solomon failed. And because Solomon failed, the nation was divided. So how is it that God is able to declare a permanent, lasting situation and then set a condition to it? Because God's plan is to do it in spite of Israel's failure, Solomon's failure, by establishing his own son. So this is a reference to Jesus Christ. If your sons, he says, keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on the throne. For the Lord, now here's the important one, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Interesting. This psalm tells us two things. It tells us the condition that prevents any of David's natural sons from the promise, and two, the unconditional declaration of his having chosen Zion as his eternal dwelling place. This plainly argues that Christ alone meets the conditions. He is the Zion of God's resting place. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. That's in Christ, Jesus himself. Jesus is God's Sabbath. This provision stands on his irrevocable sworn oath to David. God swore an oath that he cannot go back on. That brings me to the second thing here. Yahweh's chosen place of permanent dwelling providentially acquired. This we got to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. Whoops, I think that should be 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry. Yes, 1 Chronicles 22. Beginning with verse 7. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, peace. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, peace. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his throne in Israel forever. Yeah, he will. But not through Solomon, through Solomon's greater son that is reflected in prophetically in Solomon. See, here's the interesting thing. David is God's son, true son by his choice, but then he conditions Solomon's reign by if you keep my commandments and obey them. And Solomon failed. He wouldn't let David build a house because he said, you're a bloody man. That's because David cannot fulfill all of the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus is a man of peace. But David prepared. He conquered the last city, that fortified city of the Jebusites called Jerusalem, which, by the way, means city of peace. And he, after he conquered it, says, it came to my heart. God put it there. God laid it on David's heart. In fact, when David, you recall, numbered Israel, and God judged him for it, and he came to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and raised up an altar there and sacrificed to the Lord to make intercession to stop the plague in Israel. That was Mount Zion, and God said, this is the place right here. This is it. So Zion becomes the emblem of God's eternal dwelling place with His people. And as He has demonstrated here. So, instead, here the Lord informs David that David wants to build it, but he is informed that a man of peace instead shall build it. That's Jesus Christ. Again, Solomon's only a type of the real son who will build God's true tabernacle. Go back to Amos chapter 9, beginning with, again, verse 11. Another 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen down, or the tabernacle of David that is fallen down. Notice, he calls it the tabernacle of David. And repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Who does it? It's the Lord that does it, not Israel. Not any man, not even King David, but it's called the Tabernacle of David. This is the very passage that's used of James in Acts 15 to argue that we shouldn't lay any burden on the Gentiles. What is James saying? Here it is. This is the fulfillment of it. The church is God's rebuilding the Tabernacle of David as promised. It is Jesus Christ and the people of God that are Zion, out of which salvation comes, and it is the permanent dwelling place of God on the earth. Yahweh's chosen place of permanent dwelling is spiritually accessed. This is why Jesus said to the woman at the well, remember, she said, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, our fathers have taught us that God is to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim. But you say Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus said, nope, neither place. Now, there is no place on earth God is to be worshipped. Rather, God is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The only way that you can worship God today is by being part of a church that Jesus established, that His Spirit is building. It's the Spirit of God who is building the house of God today. And that is not limited to one nation, Israel, and to one geographical location. It is universal. It is worldwide. All the nations are coming into it. So that one day, people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation shall be a part of that eternal dwelling place of God. That takes us to the application here, Stephen's application, as seen in verses 51 to 53. Stephen now is turns the tables. And very abruptly, he turns on his accusers. Do they not see what he's saying? They have accused him of blasphemy. Now he's going to use God's own words to accuse them of blasphemy, that they're the real blasphemers, not him. And he first of all describes them. He describes them under three things. They are incorrigibly stubborn with respect to the will. Stiff-necked. Means they can't be reasoned with. It's like a horse you can put the bridle on him, but his neck will not be turned. He is absolutely stiff-necked. He's going to do what he's going to do. You can't talk him out of it. You can't reason with him. You can't tell him any different. He's going to do what he's going to do, period. That describes an awful lot of us. We are stiff-necked people. He said, you're stiff-necked. God said that they were stiff-necked in the beginning. He said that he described them as stiff-necked all throughout their history. You're a stiff-necked people. Now Stephen turns the tables back on him and he says, you're accusing me of being a blasphemer. You're the blasphemers, and here's why. Because you can't be reasoned with. You cannot deviate from your tunnel vision. And that tunnel vision has cost you dearly. Not only are they stiff-necked and incorrigible with respect to their will, the Scripture describes him as dead to God in heart. They are spiritually dead to God in heart. Uncircumcised in heart. Circumcision was a sign. God said to Abraham, you're to circumcise, you and your sons are to be circumcised to bear a covenant mark. That covenant mark was to identify them in the Abrahamic covenant as covenant people. But that mark in the outward flesh was to be a sign to them of the putting off of the flesh. For them, it was not regeneration. This is why I have a problem with infant baptism, because infant baptism is designed to be a covenant mark, but it's an external thing. And the problem with external things is they are not done by the Spirit of God. They are done by human beings on human hands. And they do not correspond to God's choice in these matters. So here, he tells them flat out, you're not saved. You're unregenerate. You have an uncircumcised heart. And clear back in the book of Deuteronomy, he argued that one day he was going to circumcise their hearts. But they were not circumcised at this point. They are unregenerate. And because of that, because they are unregenerate, the third thing is true. They are tone deaf with respect to hearing God's word. They're uncircumcised in the ear. They're dead. You can't reason with them. They can't, and the reason is because they can't hear. They are deaf in the ear, uncircumcised in the ear. The Jews were incorrigibly willful to the point of obstinacy because of an uncircumcised heart. They were unregenerate. And there's an interesting parallel to this found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 27 to 35. And I'll just tell you about it here. Jesus was transfigured on a mountain. We don't know what that mountain was. But he was all glorious and shining above the brightness of the sun. There also appeared with him on that mountain Moses and Elijah. Jesus took with him three disciples, Peter, James, and John, but they were sleeping. Suddenly they awakened to this astonishing sight of seeing this transfigured Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter, is so typical of human beings, sought to control the moment and do something religious. He wanted to set up a tabernacle for each Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. That's human religion. We want to set up a memorial here. We want a tabernacle here. This is holy place. We want to honor this place. See? Human self-will in this regard. What happened? By the way, it's interesting. We don't know the Mount of Transfiguration, but scholars have traditionally held that it was Mount Tabor. You know what's on Mount Tabor? The Church of the Transfiguration. The Roman Catholics have erected holy places on every holy place in the Holy Land. That's blasphemy. God didn't order it. They did. Just like here. Peter's going to build tabernacles. What did God do? God brought a cloud in to overshadow them. And they trembled with fear. And a voice out of that cloud said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." See, we're tone deaf too. We want to worship God in our way. We want to honor Him in our self-directed effort. We want to raise tabernacles and monuments and have holy things and symbols. God says, no. Honor my Son. Listen to Him. See, there's the key. These guys have uncircumcised ear. They're not listening to God. They haven't listened to God from day one. And they're not listening to Him now. Likewise. And he goes on to say, your fathers were deaf. You're deaf too. To this day, the Lord has not, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. This is clear back in Deuteronomy. God said, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, uncircumcised, nor ears to, or eyes to see or ears to hear, uncircumcised ears. Why? Israel failed, according to Romans chapter 11, verses 7 to 8, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, righteousness. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. See, faith is required. Faith is a gift of God. And where does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 9:17. Like their fathers, they resisted the Holy Spirit because of their unregenerate hearts and tone-deaf ears, because of their stiff-necked, they resisted God's Spirit at every turn. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 to 10, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He has granted to them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. Was God ever not faithful to Israel? It's recounted again and again how faithful He was. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and He became their Savior. In all their afflictions, He was afflicted. The angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Like their fathers, they destroyed God's servants. He said, which of your fathers did not persecute the prophets that went before you, who prophesied concerning the coming of the righteous one? And you're just like them. Jesus said to them there in Luke 11, verse 47, that they went about whitewashing the tombs of the prophets. They made monuments out of the tombs of the prophets, the very prophets that their fathers had rejected and killed. So they're trying to distance themselves from their fathers. We're not going to be like them. Oh no. But they were. Said, you're just like them. They prophesied concerning the coming of the righteous one, and your fathers killed him for it. Then the righteous one came and you killed him. And you can look up some of these references on your own. I think it'll be good for you. Then sees Stephen's verdict of his accuser's crime. They had God's law, but did not keep it. Now, I want you to listen patiently to me on this, and I'm not going to be long. This is the New Testament. Very important word. This is New Testament. They blasphemed. He said, you've not kept it. The truth of the matter is, they kept it to a T. So then, what does Stephen mean by that they didn't keep it? They didn't keep it, not by failing to rigorously and meticulously adhere to its rules. In fact, they're going to stone Stephen according to those rules very precisely, as we will point out. But they didn't keep it, not by opposing God directly, but in attempting to preserve the copy while destroying the original. God's aim at the very beginning was Jesus Christ. So now they're going to preserve all the copies, all the shadows, all of the temporary, all the temporal. They want to hold on to that. And in doing so, they're going to try to destroy all that that pointed to. And they did it by putting Jesus Christ on the cross. They rejected Him. Now they're rejecting His disciples as well. And this is really a turning point right here for Israel. And we'll point that out next week. Second, they failed to understand the intent of the law. The intent of the law was not to ever establish righteousness. It was to lead them to know the Lord in faith and love. Look that up in the New Testament. Faith and love, faith and love, faith and love, faith and love. That's the answer to the law, not rigorous. See, this is the problem of fundamentalism. Had my list of things to do and not do. And if you kept the list, you were in good favor with the preacher and the church and with God. And boy, I mean, it didn't matter what was going on in your heart. As long as externally you conform to the rules. That was what Israel's problem was. That was Phariseeism. They lived by the rules. But their hearts were not in it. Said, you draw near me with your mouths, but your heart is far from me. See? So they viewed the law as a set of rules to be observed meticulously in order to earn their own righteousness and thus obtain favor with God. This is what Paul says. They rejected God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth of God. Lord, I pray that we also may understand the truths that are set forth here. That we are to love. We are to learn to love. The children of Israel were estranged from God because they could not love or trust God. Fear drove them to enslave themselves. And Lord, that is a tendency of all of us. I pray, Lord, that we would see your word for what it is and our Savior for who He is, that we, by your Spirit, would be granted eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would, by faith, embrace the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, and then embracing that, we may follow you faithfully. And we thank you and praise you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.